Right, so welcome to the River Church podcast. We are we're making this podcast because we actually invited people to ask questions about the sermon series that we have been doing on the book of 1 Timothy. Today we have Norman and Rosemary Dix. They have been a part of the church for just about a year now, I think. Over a year, yeah. So they've been part of the church for about a year, and yeah, they're just here to help us answer these questions in the best way that we possibly can. Yeah, Tim, can you give us an overview?
Yeah, so we're looking at the book of 1 Timothy, and we are, you know, going through it bit by bit, exploring it little by little, and we wanted to have this kind of podcast as a chance really for you to ask more questions. But obviously it's important when we're asking these questions to remember the context which Paul's writing. So this letter is written by a guy called Paul, who's the apostle who wrote most of the New Testament, and he has a huge amount to say, but he's writing specifically to a group of people in a church in Ephesus. He's writing to a guy called Timothy, who is his kind of his apprentice, if that's the right word, his son in the faith, in verse 1 or 2, I think that is. And he's really addressing this whole issue of false teaching. He's sort of saying, Timothy, things in Ephesus are kind of going wrong, and the reason things are going wrong is not because you've organised the tea rota wrong, or because, you know, you've got the wrong organisation of you know, your leadership team or whatever. Really, the issue is to do with the fact that there's false teaching, and the fact that there's bad teaching in the church will impact the way that people live their lives, and it will lead people to stray from living in the correct way, and then because of that, the witness of the church is going to be damaged. And so all the things that we're talking about today and these questions that have been asked are really relating to that idea, that it's about what we teach is so important in the church.
Yeah. Okay. Really good. Really good. Mm-hmm. So I think we'll get straight into it with question number one. Will it rain this afternoon? Later this afternoon?
Absolutely. Yes.
There you go. You've heard it here. You've heard it hit first. A bit of prophetic insight on the weather. But yeah, let's get into the real questions actually. So what does doctrine mean? I mean, we hear that a lot, but what does that mean?
Yeah, literally, you know, people think it's like a framework, you might as well say, a set of rules. Mm-hmm. For us believers, it's really the Bible determining, you know, what is right and wrong, what is true and what is untrue. And I always think, you know, the bottom line of doctrine is, it's to help us to make sense out of life. You know, it's teaching the message of the Bible. That's, I guess, is the very simple bottom line of what those who have the responsibility of bringing the word are bringing forth. Here is generally what God is saying. You know, a bottom line thing to do. It's a word, you know, we throw around in the church all the time, and most people don't really understand, and probably in some ways don't need to understand it, because the role of those who preach is to bring the word in spirit and in truth, to bring it in a way that's understandable. You know, you can be really, really know your stuff and bring it over in such a way that no one has the faintest idea what you're talking about. And so it has to come over in a way that people can understand and see why God is saying what he's saying in the word.
Very good. Does anyone have any input on that as well? Or?
Yeah, I think doctrine is simply just, it's the word teach, word teaching really. Mm. You would use teaching in the kind of the, like, I used to be a secondary school teacher, and so that was my job, and so teaching is word, but also what you teach is doctrine. So when you say the teachings, you say, okay. So when Paul says don't stray from the doctrine, or Sandrock is saying don't stray from the teachings, and as Norman said, really, it's that which is kind of in the Bible, really.
Yeah, it's a belief system as well. You know, when you get people that go down a wrong road, that are non-Christians, they can be indoctrinated by being taught wrong things. Yeah. You know, people that go into cults. Yeah. But real doctrine is, like Tim says, is teaching. But you can actually use doctrine in many ways, sadly in a bad way as well. That's why it's important that we get to the truth of what the word says for us as Christians.
Lovely. That was really good. I like that indoctrination part. You don't really put the two together. Next question. What does it mean to worship God? Worship being the key word here.
Can I start this one?
Yeah.
Actually, in the Bible, it doesn't define worship. Actually, it doesn't define it. But in the Old Testament, it actually means to prostrate oneself, lay flat. Well, we don't often do that in church, do we? But, yeah. And...
I might never get up if we do.
If the spirit falls on Sunday, we just see everyone lying face down.
That'll be good.
To pay homage with reverence, to be in awe of God. That's part of worship. Mm. And it takes the whole person inside and out. You know the story at the woman of the well, at the well in John 4, 23 and 24. He said after that that true worshippers should worship in spirit and truth. And but actually worship isn't just what we do on Sunday. In fact, there's a question mark, is that worship? In the word, people think worship is just singing songs. It's wrong. It can be part of it that we worship and praise God, but I'd like to say we worship with a lifestyle. It's the best worship to God is living right and, you know, honouring the word of God and following him. That is real worship, and it's 24/7. It's not an hour and a half, 2 hours on Sunday morning.
I'm fascinated by the not defined in the Bible, and I think that's probably right per se of saying this is how you worship. I think one has to be careful with worship, that we assume worship is lifting our hands in the air, you know, in praise, dancing and all that kind of thing. And I found over the years that sometimes you watch, you know, and I am a people watcher, and when you're up the front, you do very much, don't you? And people can stand there with their hands in their pockets looking like they're not interested at all, and sometimes they're not interested at all, but sometimes they are worshiping God, you know. And I've met so many people who would no more lift their hands than, you know, shout out loud, and yet in their heart, and as Rose said, it's an inside and out thing, isn't it? Yeah. You know, it's on the inside, but it mustn't stay there. It will come on the outside as well. Yeah. And it is that, I see worship as often as that peace of being with God, of knowing that he's there. And, you know, when I pray, I don't do it because you're supposed to do it. My first thing is to worship God, is to say, Lord, thank you. You know, when I pray at night, and I pray at night on my own down here and say, Lord, thank you for today. I just bless you for your grace and your mercy. You know, you've guided us and lead us and this, that and the other. And I just think it flows out, really, rather than someone dictating.
Can I just sort of interject here? Yeah. I think it's mainly about the position of your heart at the time, you know, during the day. You know, if you're really entering into the Holy of Holies, really, prayerfully, it's a position of your heart. That's true worship, because God is worthy to be praised, isn't he? He's worthy to be praised.
Amen.
I think one thing that's really occurred to me recently is that when you listen to preaching, when you listen to really good preaching and your heart's engaged with it, that's actually a form of worship.
That's a good point.
And because almost when you listen to someone preach, and you, even if you've heard it before, and you might think, oh, this isn't new, but you can hear someone talk about, you know, the fact that we're saved from our sins. And if your heart is listening to that and rejoicing in it, that's a form of worship. Because and that's why preaching is another reason why preaching is so important in church, because actually you're in that moment, it's actually a form of worship as you listen to it. It's not just learning in the kind of academic sense. It's a worship thing. And so you know, when someone says, really, was the preaching good this morning, it's really, I think, did that preaching help me to worship God? Did it help me to, to in my own heart, did it help me to look at Christ and say, yeah, wow, thank you.
Yeah. It's funny, I was talking, I don't know if it was in the home group or somewhere, that when I was first saved and we went to Spring Harvest with Rose's mum and dad and all that, and old Clive Calver, bless him, was preaching, and I, you know, I think the rest of the family weren't particularly moved. I was crying my eyes out, you know, because it, that word had touched my heart, and I realised that this rotten old sinner was now saved. You know, and that's beautiful. That changes everything. I mean, my mum thought I'd gone funny or something, but I, God knows what he said, but it blew me apart. Yeah. It's happened since as well. Let me tell you.
What, Rose thinking you're funny?
Yeah. Well, she's always known that, Tim.
Yeah. Oh, lovely. That was a very good response, guys. Thank you. this one's a bit. I thought about this a little bit as well, but how do we deal with false teaching?
Well, let me say this. Sometimes somebody's really just got a different opinion to yours, and we need to decide exactly what false teaching is. I mean, I've often said a heresy is nearly always a truth taken to extreme.
That's good. I like that.
Yeah, because, you know, it's a little bit like, God heals, absolutely, you know, he's Jehovah Rapha. But then someone comes along and said, well, if you don't get healed, there's something wrong with you. You're a sinner, you've missed God, you know. And so you've taken a truth, in my estimation, to an extreme. So, you know, when that happens, I always feel that there are certain things, and it's really the leaders that should deal with it, you know, how you deal with this, because you have to look at people's, I put down here, track record. You know, there are some people that I've met that come up with whatever you say, they know that a little bit more. And of course, it's going back to the Bible Gnosticism. You know, I've got a knowledge that's higher than anybody else's. And I've heard certain preachers come forth, you know, I could share you with these things, but you're not ready yet. Mm. You know, and that to me is it can't be right. And, you know, sometimes you just need to sit with people and chat things through and see if you can come to that place. Yeah. You know, where it can be dealt with. Sorry,
Rachel. In 1 John 4, 1, it talks about we tests. Called to test the spirits.
Yeah.
And whoever's preaching, you know, or what message we listen to online, we have to think, like Norman has said, what is their track record? How do they bring forth, what heart, what spirit are they bringing their teaching for, you know? And are they open to discussion with elders? Are they open to that? And if shown to be wrong, will they repent?
Yeah.
If they come up with a real heresy, you know.
Yeah. How do you go? What do you normally do, Tim, when you feel somebody is preaching something that is false?
Well, I think that's what I think the Book of Timothy focuses on, things like elders being responsible for teaching, and why I think more and more as I study it that the primary role of the preaching and teaching ministry in the church should be done by the elders. Because really, you know, then, and that's why God then holds them accountable for what's taught, and that's why it says, you know, those that are teaching are, you know, don't desire to be a teacher, because basically it's a tough job.
Of you,
absolutely. and so I think it's a tough one. I think there's a big difference between what is false teaching and what is false belief. I think sometimes we, you know, my job is not to root out every person in the church that believes something that I think is different to me, because I think that's unhelpful, because then, and I've been in churches where, like, certainly when I was young, we're almost like if you held a different view you were gonna get in trouble. And I wasn't in this kind of church, but I know people have told me about this, about things like views of the end times, so that if you could almost only be in a church if you believed that Christ was going to come back in a particular time frame and do it in this particular way, and in a way I think that kind of thing is really unhelpful. I think, you know, again, what Paul is talking about are kind of fundamental truths, and I think it's worth pointing out that, you know, when we're considering the gospel, you know, there are things that are, you know, core truths that we absolutely should not veer from. Jesus died to save us from our sins. Yeah. That, you know, the Trinity, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one. Those kind of truths. And there are other things like, you know, what you believe about the end times, where people will say that's false teaching, but actually in reality, as you said, Norman, that's just someone's opinion. And so for me, I think partly when I'm thinking about, you know, how you deal with false teachers is you're thinking, well, how, you know, what is it they're actually teaching? You know, how important is it? Is it just a different view to mine? Because sometimes it's just I've got a different perspective on a different issue. And, you know, and I think also then, are they teaching or is it just an opinion? If they're going around the church, and obviously Paul talks about things like wolves in the church, you know, are they going around and trying to like get people to believe what they believe? Or is it, you know, is it that's actually they've just got a view? And I think we can be almost, you know, I've seen churches that have been, I suppose what you get now is churches that are kind of two ends of the extreme. So you get some churches which are kind of rooting out people that are kind of almost like the kind of, what's the Gestapo? That's a secret police. And like, what do you believe? And interrogate you. And if you're not in there, call you out. You know, other people just sort of say, well, it's okay. Who cares what you believe? It's all fine. I think there's a danger. Lots of churches are like, well, you know, who cares what you believe? But I think it does matter. And I suppose the question is, how would I deal with it? I think, I mean, the Bible talks about dealing things publicly.
Yes, well.
And that's a scary thought. And I don't know if I've quite, you know, I don't know if our church is mature enough to handle that. But literally, the way that Paul talks about it is literally you have it out. I mean, you know, there's a wonderful example, isn't there? I can't, is it in the Acts where Peter calls out, sorry, Paul calls out the Apostle Peter.
Very clearly.
And says it in front of the church. And it's like, Peter, what you're teaching is wrong, mate. You need to get, and Peter, very humbly, I think, realizes, I am wrong. So a lot of the way you deal with false teaching is public, because if you just deal with it in private, then you haven't addressed the error. But we do not think, though, part of the challenge, we're losing confidence, and this is part of my thought in this series, we're losing confidence in expressing a view from scripture. You know, and we're just kind of going, well, it's probably just my opinion. And we're almost kind of, what's happening is subtly, I think, scripture is being undermined to a point where it's like, well, it's just opinion. You know, the view I hold in scripture is just kind of opinion. And it's like, well, actually, no, there surely there's truth here. And, you know, we can look at it from different angles, but truth surely has to be truth. And it's, if you've got truth, then, you know, you've actually got right and wrong. And I think the problem is we're in danger at the moment of just losing all kind of concept of truth. I don't know what you guys think about
I'm absolutely with that. You know, everybody that knows me knows my biggest sort of fear is what the church is doing at the moment in this country, which is having nothing's definite anymore. As you say, you can virtually, you know, come to church and we don't really care what you believe. Well, you know, I've more than once over the years I've asked people to leave because they're trying to take me and the church down a road that I don't believe God is saying, and I don't believe their perspective of the truth is correct. And sometimes you have to say, listen, I recognize what you're saying, but you're wrong. And we can't allow that to happen because, you know, in the river we believe God has ordained us to do certain things in the coming years. And woe betide all of us, and especially leaders, if we allow people to come along and take us down, you know, another road. And so I think we have to be really firm on that. And it's, as Tim rightly says, it's all the main doctrines that we believe. But it's also perhaps in the way that we do things as well, that you know, that we don't allow the, you know, the reality is most of the world has no interest in us, the church, or what we believe.
I agree. I think the leadership and the eldership at the river have a responsibility to who they give the platform.
Yeah, absolutely. To.
Because if somebody came, you know, along and literally preached a heresy, I think it would have to be addressed then. Because, in fact, we've done it. Because you just know it's not a different viewpoint, but you know, like somebody saying, well, Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead type of stuff. You know, you've actually got to address that. Because you've got to think about your flock, haven't you? So it's a real responsibility.
Well, our famous one is being at a big meeting in Birmingham with an American preacher, she may nameless at the moment, with thousands of people, and him doing a thing from Isaiah that you can command ye the Lord, King James. Sounds great. And so he said, there you are. You can command the Lord. And everybody starts clapping except one who stood up and said rubbish, namely me. Because it's the thing that Tim has mentioned many times, and quite rightly, hadn't read the context. And when it came to that verse, it's, you think you can command me? I'm God. It's very different, isn't it? So, you know.
You only read on.
It didn't take any notice of me, but it made me feel better because it was wrong.
But what was more worrying is that thousands amen, praise the Lord, they believed it.
Yeah.
Because it was, he preached, a very capable preacher.
Oh, yeah.
And it sounds right. Well, it doesn't sound right, but it's
charisma,
wrong.
Isn't it?
Yeah.
And that's why we keep saying to people, bring your Bibles to church.
Yeah.
And I think one of the reasons why we're increasingly trying to just go through the scriptures bit by bit and encouraging people to think about it. Because
I think that goes into the next question, actually. The next question was, how do we test teaching to know if it's good or bad? Yeah. And then there's like a point underneath it. Oh, I don't know if that's actually another question. That might be another question. But yeah, how do we test good teaching or bad teaching?
Mm. Well, it fits in with what we've just said, really, doesn't it, largely? And it's often who the person is. You know, and it is. I think John said a fantastic thing. You know, test the spirits.
Yeah.
Test the spirits. Because
what does that mean normally?
Yeah, it's a very good point. I mean, for me, over the years, I have been in meetings abroad and everything, you know, when it's been a convention and listening to others. And I've just sat there at times and thought, he's just got it wrong. This is a good guy, but he, in my opinion, he's misunderstood. And other times, the Spirit of God just tells you that, hey, this is coming from the wrong direction. Mm. I mean, I was at one thing in this country and got chatting to this guy, got on really well, and I said, why don't you come and preach? And he said, yeah, I'd love to. And that same day, the Holy Spirit said to me, you've made a big mistake. Made a big mistake. So I went back to him and I said, you know, talk to me. And I found out, and I forget what it was, that was a lot of years ago, that he would be teaching a route that I just don't believe. And I had to say to him, listen, mate, I am sorry. And he was really mad with me. I'm really sorry, but I've changed my mind. You can't come. Mm. And I think this is, again, go back to eldership, but there's plenty of other people in our church could do. You can tell. You can tell. You know, when Tony Hall came and did the two Sundays, and Tony's a good mate of mine, you know, and he's been in my leadership team and that, I know not everybody took it on about the gifts of the Spirit and everything. You know, now from our home group, don't we? But you know, with Tony, you just know this is a man of God. You know, this is a guy that you can trust. You may sit there and think, well, not for me, mate. But that really doesn't matter, because the Spirit is as it should be. And you know, I think that's where we must be in the Holy Spirit with these things.
And I think with what's being shared, you look it up and find it in the Bible. If it's not there, if it's just there, you know, then throw it out. And it's got to be Bible-based, isn't it? It's got to be in God's Word. Because sometimes people come up with some weird and wonderful doctrines that actually...
Yeah, well, what they do, of course, and we've seen it so often, is they take everything out of context, or take a scripture here, a scripture there, a scripture somewhere else. When we used to do the Bible school years ago with David Hall, Trevor's dad, we deliberately did one teaching to the students where we preached for a little while, 20 minutes, and made a mistake all the way through.
They didn't know.
At least half a dozen, which were nearly right, but not quite right. And we got to the end and we said, well, what do you think? They said, oh, yeah, great, wonderful. And then we ran them through the errors, which helped me knowing to realise... It's so easy to slip in something that's not right, and it's actually erroneous, you know. And that the deal with that was: listen, study these things out for yourself. I've said for years, I'm pleased you love my teaching, but please check it out in the Bible.
Mm. Yeah, you know? I just want to put this question in because it's not exactly the same as the last one, but it can sort of help flesh out what we're talking about a bit more. With regard to what is or isn't considered sound or good doctrine, how is this decided? Isn't the Bible too open to a variety of interpretations to be definitive?
I think that's one of the things that I think we're talking about is that concerns me, I guess, as an elder and as a pastor. If God's word has been given to us, it's been given for, as you know, it says in 2 Timothy, you know, all scripture is God breathed and profitable. That we may grow into maturity. Essentially, I can't remember the final of it, but basically, we've got to grow. So there's a danger that almost we can reduce scripture to essentially like, well, read it and sort of see what you sort of think. And one of my, I mean, this is just a personal bugbear. One of the things that I struggle with sometimes when I've been in Bible studies in home groups is that, you know, people ask the question, what does this mean to you? And it's a lovely question because it's kind of just in trying to encourage people to get involved in, you know, in the conversation.
It makes it personal as well.
Yeah, it makes it personal. But the problem with that approach is that's not how you read scripture. It's not always what does this mean to me? It's really what is God saying? Yeah. And the problem, the Bible is a complicated book, right? It's not an easy book to read. There's different types of literature. So there's some literature that's poetic.
Yep.
There's others that are very practical and very sort of exactly as it says it, and there's other bits which are kind of story and other bits which are kind of almost kind of written, you know, some of the bits are written, you know, thousands and thousands of years ago, and so there's kind of a style of writing that you need to kind of understand. But I think there is truth to be found in the Bible, and I suppose what by digging into it and really reading it carefully, I think you can come to a really good understanding of what that scripture does actually mean. Yeah. And you know, if you don't come to that conclusion, if it's just a, well, I think this and someone else thinks this and someone else thinks this, and really you're coming to, I think you're in danger of coming to a position of sort of saying, well, God, this is just what I want it to. And it's amazing how you can read passages of scripture and you read into them, you're almost saying, what do I want this to say? Yeah. And you're coming at it with a perspective of, I want it to say this.
Yeah. Yeah.
And the challenge for me is when I read scripture, it's not, well, what do I want this to say? It's, well, what, for the best of my abilities, with what's available to me, with what I've read, maybe a bit of a, you know, some, you know, there's some really helpful commentaries or some comment on YouTube, things like that can be helpful. What is God saying? And even if it doesn't fit with where I feel I'm at, you know, even though I might not agree with it, I might not like it, it's there, and it's there for a reason, and it tells me something about God.
Yes.
And it's like what we I think want to do at times is we almost want to whitewash the Bible with bits and pieces that we don't, you know, I don't like that, I don't like this, or I'll change that to fit what I want it. And if you do that, the danger with that is if you do that, you're essentially making a God of your own making.
Yeah.
You're essentially saying, this is the God, this is my, I'm God, and this is how I see the scripture.
Yeah.
And it's like, I think there have been lots of people that are cleverer than I am, that understand Greek, etc. If you go and if you really want to dig into a scripture, you'll get to the answer. And I mean, just to put real simply, I think often it is what it says it is. And you can read many commentaries, but 9 times out of 10, what it comes back to is, well, it is what it says it is. I just don't like what it says. Yeah. You know, and stuff like that. You know, it's...
I think I remember the... there was the... I can't remember what conflict it was. I think it was on circumcision in the Book of Acts. And the resolve of the whole thing was, you see it written that we thought it, we considered this. Or he said, we thought it good, us and the Holy Spirit. So there was this element of, they went into prayer and they were very much involved with praying and what God is actually saying. So it wasn't just what they thought. They mentioned the Holy Spirit in there as well, like saying, this is good to us and the Holy Spirit that this is what we should do.
Yeah, I think you have to bear in mind, though, Enoch, that they were the early days of the church and they were just trying to work it through what God was saying by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Now we have the Word of God. We accept the 66 books of the Word of God. Right, and there are all different types in it, as Tim rightly said. But there are a whole host of teachings and doctrines that, and again, I agree with Tim, that you must take as it said, you know, and it's so easy to make it say this, make it say that, you know, and you end up going nowhere fast. And what we want is people to mature, you know, to be ripe in the things of the Lord.
Yeah. I think it's just to add, I think I'd rather be, when I stand before God, in, you know, as I will, particularly as an elder, I have to give an account for what I've taught, for what I've done. I'd rather be on the side of saying, well, Lord, I tried to do it to the best of my knowledge, in humility, I tried to teach it, and if I've got it a bit wrong, and I will have done, there's bits and pieces of things that I believe that maybe I've not quite fully understood, and I've, you know, maybe misunderstood that. But if I can stand before God with integrity and say, Lord, I've done it, even though it wasn't, I've sought to be honouring to you. Yeah. And this is the thing. I've sought in my teaching to honour God.
Yeah.
And what, even if it's not culturally pleasant or it's not culturally appropriate or acceptable, but Lord, I've tried to be honouring to you, then I think the Lord will be kind to me. Mm. I think where the Lord is not, and this is the whole thing about false teaching, really false teaching has two aims, I think, which is, it's one aim, really. It's selfish. Mm. False teaching ultimately is selfish in its nature. It wants to either get gain. So we all know teachers who have really preached because they want money.
I
mean, there's very few of them around that in normal churches. They tend to, I mean, I'm sure, I've not come across many in my own experience, certainly not now. I mean, they're on YouTube and they're in other parts of the world, but they're not around here.
Yeah.
But I think a lot of people preach selfishly because they want a crowd.
Yeah.
And so they're preaching because they themselves want to have a big church, and so they'll teach things that are popular or nice or enjoyable. And preaching the Bible won't make you more popular. And I think also you can preach because you really want to have a different view of the God of God than is in the Bible.
Yes.
And so again, it's selfish, really. Mm. You're trying to, you know, essentially come up with a more comfortable version of God.
Yeah.
Whereas really, if I'm preaching the truth, it will put me at odds with culture. It will put me in a position of poverty, and it will put me in a position where I'm unpopular.
Yeah.
And I think that, you know, now I don't want to take pride in that. I know there are some people that you almost aren't there. I mean, you must remember them, Rose. You know, people that almost like that, they preach almost deliberately trying to be unpopular.
Yeah.
And that's not right either, because that's just selfish. There's a whole lot of, you can get a great following being horribly unpopular.
Yeah.
You know, and I don't think that's, I mean, you know, people like Piers Morgan do that, I think, you know, they're getting a following by saying unpopular, difficult things. Yeah. Our job is to say, what does God say? What do I see in the Bible? And I'm going to try my best to speak that clearly and thoughtfully and sensitively, but that's the truth.
Yeah. I
was going to say, I hope that whoever wrote that question understands that the word of God, the Bible, can be trusted. It is, because it is definitive. Because otherwise, if we can make up what we think it means, then there's no solid ground there, is there,
absolutely,
for us to live our lives. But so God, when he left his, you know, his word for us, and through scholars as well, he wants us to be able to live by the word. And so you can actually put your life on the line for the word. Well, many people have died, haven't they, for their faith and what they believe.
Mm.
And so I think the person who wrote that question needs to know that the Bible is trustworthy.
Absolutely.
Because otherwise, if you read it thinking, well, that may be right, it may be wrong, well, why do we listen to any teaching on Sunday?
I think you're absolutely right. Yeah. But people need to make sure they get properly born again and filled with the Holy Spirit. And when you begin to know the Lord, you suddenly find out this thing called the Bible is from God. It's God-breathed, as you said. And, you know, that's the start. I mean, you know, it was a while after I was saved that I began to realise the great truth that's in the Word of God. And, and like Tim, you know, I mean, I've preached in lots of different... I've gone from Baptist into Word of Faith and through this, that and the other. Every black majority church in London's ever invented. And I've changed in many ways. You know, I've seen things slightly differently and hopefully grown and got some maturity in what ministry God's got left for me. You know, so one has to accept that sometimes. I mean, sometimes, I think I mentioned there was a guy called Ron Dunn, I think we said this home group, a Baptist preacher. He's gone to be with the Lord. But he used to say that he would always try at every sermon to preach one profound thing, which sounds nothing, but if you can preach one profound thing, you and I have done well.
Yeah.
Because when I've heard them, I've heard people like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and R.T. Kendall, and they've said something. I mean, I remember Kendall saying something, it made me leap. I moved, you know. It actually moved me really very, very strongly. And that's fantastic, you know. So anyway, stop.
Yeah, no, thank you, guys. The next question is in light of James 2, verse 10. I haven't actually checked what that says, but I'm guessing it's the faith without works, isn't it?
No, it's not. It's for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in just one point.
Lovely.
He's guilty of breaking it.
Oh, even better. Right, okay. So in light of James 2, verse 10, how would you justify distinguishing moral law from ceremonial law? What's the difference between moral law and ceremonial law? I think you went through this in your sermon, the first one, I think. But could we just do a small recap on what that is? Moral law, ceremonial law.
We'll let Tim do that.
Yeah, we'll let Pastor Tim do that.
So there are three types of laws really in the Old Testament, which is moral, ceremonial, and civil. In the Old Testament. And so moral law is the things that God has put into place for humanity that are about his character and about our response to his character and how he would have us approach him and how we ought to live in relationship to one another. So that's moral. And those things, the Ten Commandments are moral laws. So in every culture all around the world, it's never appropriate to steal. You're never going to come across a culture anywhere in the world where it's acceptable to steal or murder as an example. And so moral law is best defined in the Ten Commandments primarily, but really those also that reflect the character of God. The ceremonial laws are things to do with how God ought to used to be worshipped. So that was things like the sacrificing of animals and such like. The way in which proper worship would be conducted in the Old Testament, and it was very complex. There was lots and lots of things that needed to be done in order to approach God, because God was holy. We had to make sure that we were super holy or at least super clean to come to him, and so a lot of that was external. And then the last is civil laws. Well, that was really how their society ought to be conducted. Now the reality is we don't live in that society anymore. And so therefore lots of the civil laws, things that relate to how they were to, organise themselves.
Stone someone.
Yeah, and things like that. Those things, we're not living in those societies. So those laws aren't appropriate anymore. No stonings allowed. But also, since Christ has come, the way we approach God has changed. So we now don't approach Christ on our own merits, which therefore we would have needed the sacrifice and the blood of animals. So we're coming, we're saying, we know we're not worthy, so something has to be sacrificed for me to come, and I need to be super clean, I need to be washed all this time. A woman on her period, for example, wouldn't be able to come to God because she was considered to be unclean. But now, because Christ has come, I don't approach God myself. I approach God in Christ. Christ is the one that approaches is God, and he mediates on my behalf. So if I'm in Christ, therefore, so that's why really the civil and ceremonial laws are no longer that necessary or are not necessary, but the moral laws remain. I don't know if there's anything that you guys want to add to that.
No, that's good. I mean, there are of course a number of Christians that would still do a lot of the ceremonial laws of the past, and that would then would bring it into it. But no, what you said was absolutely fine, Tim.
Well, a good example of that is Paul's instruction that actually it's a sin to force someone to be circumcised. So the Old Testament demanded circumcision, but Paul says if you try and force someone to be circumcised, you're actually sinning.
So, and of course, a lot of people still want to do the feast. A lot of Christians still do the feast. We know some people who.
I don't know about you, but I think it's lovely. I mean, I've been to some of those things, those Old Testament Jewish feasts, and I think they're lovely, and they're very helpful, but they're not required.
No, exactly.
I suppose that's the difference.
Yeah. That is a big difference.
Is that you're not required to do those things in
order
to please
God. We've done that in
churches
together, haven't we? Done the Passover and all that, and someone come along and do it. Really interesting. Really interesting, really good.
Yeah, so I guess to answer that question then, it's through Jesus. That's how we justify distinguishing the two. It's like we no longer have to go on our own merits. We go through the merits of Jesus who died for us. Amen, amen. All right, we've got two more questions. One references Matthew 22, verse 37 to 40. And the question is, Jesus indicates how the law hangs on the commandments to love God and neighbor. To what extent do you believe that if we love, we fulfill the law? So basically, is it just all love, or is there some bits that we actually have to follow and do? I think that's the tone of the question.
I was a little bit concerned about this question, and please forgive me whoever wrote that. I assume they weren't saying all you got to do is love and everything's all right. It's the royal law, which is incumbent upon us to perform. Mm. Those are questions from that. Exactly, how does that work out in effect? But I do get concerned sometimes where, you know, I've heard so many Christians, all you've got to do is love, you've got to love them into the kingdom. And great, but I've also seen some people loved into hell by just loving them and bringing forth no challenge. So I see a little bit, yeah, a little bit worthy of more discussion, that one anyway. Sorry.
What do you think, Rose?
Yeah, well, I was going to say an answer to that question is a yes and a no, which is no answer at
that's
all.
The way really. To get
but basically, what Norman said, you have to love God's way. It depends what your motive, your heart's position within that love. I know one would say love is love. Obviously, you can have different types of love. We won't go through that now, but different types of love. And of course, I looked in James 2:8, it talks about loving your neighbour, doesn't it, as yourself as well. So, yes, I mean, we have to love, and that's the bottom line. But you do have to love in God's way, the way that God has shown us how to love. And I'm sure there's much more to it than that. Others have got thoughts, I'm sure.
I think we have to be careful that we don't react to this the idea of love, because it's a hotly contested idea in current society, isn't it? I mean, it's the, you know, whether it's the Beatles or Queen or whoever it is, it's, you know, all you need is love. Mm. And you know, love is a justification now for lots of kind of things that we would be that really the Bible doesn't commend. If it's love, then it's okay, kind of thing. And that's not just talking about relationships, that's just talking about, you know, all parts of society, you know. And I think that's where it's important. That's why I think in this chapter one, Paul is commending Timothy to use the law correctly. He says the law is good if used lawfully. I mean, that's verse 8. And the point is that the law guides our love. And informs our love, so we can have a love for God, and really, if we love God, we will want to fulfil the law. So we will want to do the moral law that we've just talked about. That will be our sense. I don't want to commit adultery, and I don't want to steal, because I want to honour the Lord, and I want to love my neighbour, and that is the fulfilling of the law. And so, in answer to this question, the answer is yes. I mean, obviously, if you love, I mean, that's what Jesus said. It was Jesus that said this, wasn't it? Jesus said, if you do these two things, but really, Jesus is saying you do these things because they essentially sum up the rest. So it's not that you do this and then disregard the rest. It's if you are doing love as God really sees love, you will fulfill these other things. You will actually outwork the command not to steal or to honor your parents. Like, because it's, you know, how do you show love? Well, you love by honoring people. And that's, you know, you love by honoring people's possessions. You love by honoring people's lives. You love by honoring the truth. You know, do not bear false witness. You know, you love your neighbor by not lying or telling false things about them. So I think, you know, the danger is that these things unnecessarily get disconnected. They shouldn't be disconnected. They are the same thing, really. Yes. God's always intended that to be the case.
Yeah.
I think, sadly, I see too much on Facebook. And one of the things that goes around of recent days is just be kind and love one another. Well, that sounds right, but it's too simplistic to me, for me, you know, because you have to, you'd have to do it God's way. And sometimes you have to address wrong behaviour. And that's the toughest form of love, isn't it? Yeah. Tough love, I like to call it. Mm. And
it's whether it's love. Who's your love directed towards? Is it directed towards God and other people, or is it really directed towards yourself? And I think what society's created around is this concept of love is very selfish. So the reason that, as Rosa said, that tough love is a concept that's gone out of the window is because really what we're saying is individualism. So I'm an individual who exists really for my own, you know, the way to be happy is to do whatever makes me feel good or whatever I feel is. And so it would be unloving to challenge someone's individuality. And that's really the central, I suppose, lie that's infiltrated our Western society, is that, you know, that you are your own person, your own almost mini god, and whatever you do, the best way to be happy is to do whatever, you know, you feel is the right thing to you to do in that moment. So the idea of love now has become, well, you need to support someone in all of those choices. Yeah. But really, real love isn't about you. You can't love. You have love is between two people, and the way that I love my wife is by pleasing her and by honouring her and caring for her. That's what real love is. And it isn't about what I get out of it, it's what I give out. And so really, love, you know, if when we talk about this commandment to love God and love others, it's really not about you at all. It's saying, if I want to love God, I will please him and do what pleases him. And if I want to love my neighbour, I will do what really about caring for them and pleasing them, but in no order. So if what my neighbour is doing is unloving towards God, then I have a responsibility, not a responsibility, but I certainly I don't have permission, maybe that's a better way of thinking about it, just to kind of go, okay, whatever you're doing is fine. Because, you know, if your neighbour is, you know, doing things that are unhealthy for themselves or for towards God, then in a way you've kind of almost got some kind of responsibility to
basically be like, what's going on here?
And I think we need to see that root of individualism, which is and if you, the irony is, it's a Western thing. It's not a 2024 thing. It's a Western thing. If you go to Asia, they're much more kind of corporately minded. You serve, you know, your family and your country, and you exist to serve others. You know, you don't really exist for yourself. And that would be true of most parts of the world. It's really only in the West, really in Europe and, you know, America and other places like that, where this idea that I can, you know, it's the land of the free and the home of the brave, or whatever it is. That kind of,
I think media has a big play on what we perceive to be love. I watched a lot of movies when I was younger, and understood love to be, you know, that whole sort of lovey-dovey feeling that you see someone or something, love at first sight, that sort of thing. And you know, there seems to be a misunderstanding of what love is. And in that scripture in Matthew 22:37 to 40, that word love is agape or agapao, where you're loving someone, and that is completely different to what we see as love or think to be love. It's a complete sacrificial, same sacrificial love that Jesus showed us by going on the cross. So much that he was just like, I'll take this cup away from me, but if it's your will, I would do it. And that is love. Basically saying, can't be bothered, but if it makes my wife happy, if it pleases, you know, my
that's
wife,
the
it pleases
biggest
God.
Example of love, isn't
yeah,
it?
Yeah. Greatest expression of love. Yeah. And I think, so we've got one more question. This one's for Tim, I think, specifically, but you guys can sort of chip in. So how do you, Tim, reconcile your comment on Paul as still being the chief of sinners with 2 Corinthians 5:17? If anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. Lovely. So how do you reconcile those things? Being
Nick,
a new creation.
That's an easy one for him. Come on. This is an easy one. Wow.
I suppose it comes down to, or when you're thinking at it, what happens on the inside of a person when they're saved? I suppose what I believe, and I believe from scripture, is that you have your spirit and your kind of flesh nature. That Bible talks about it in those terms. So my flesh is my natural self. Natural self. So that's kind of my personal preferences, my disposition. So, you know, I may have a disposition towards eating food. I may have a disposition towards finding, you know, women attractive, or all of those kind of things. That's my natural self. And then when I am, when Jesus comes and saves me, he puts his nature inside of me. And so what the way I see that is when you talk about, Norman used the phrase being born again earlier, yeah. the kind of, if you imagine the kind of the inner, I'm trying to think of a good way of describing it, but like the inner clock of my life kind of was turning anti-clockwise. And it was always kind of going towards what I wanted. So it's always towards what Tim wanted. So Tim's nature is always towards himself. So right, it's going to okay. do that. When Christ comes in, my clock turns round and starts turning the right way round. And so it's now ticking towards God. My spirit is always pulling me to try and honour God and to love God and to do those things. But I'm still living in my old body. Yeah. And I'm still living with my old personality and my own kind of fleshly natural desires. And so really, like, that's kind of who I suppose that battle exists within me. Now, what's kind of I've heard in kind of modern kind of thought, which is really that kind of you are, you know, you are wonderful, you are beautiful, you are very special, you know, this kind of, it's an individualistic theme to Christian ministry, which is really focus on how wonderful and how beautiful you are because, you know, you're now saved, you're a new creature. Yeah. And I think where the subtle difference comes in is that, no, my nature, what Paul's saying is my natural person outside of God yeah. is awful. Like, I'm a terrible person outside of God. That's kind of who I am. And Paul expressed that, had the opportunity to really take that to its limits. Most of us don't get the chance to take our natural self to its limits, yeah. right? We're bound in by society. We're bound in by laws. We're bound in by social convention. I cannot just steal to my heart's content. You know, I may not, you know, I can't, you know, rampantly have multiple, you know, sexual relationships with everyone because I'm just not good looking enough. You know, it's like, I just, there's limits on me. But within my natural self, I would be the worst of people. And what Paul is saying is that my new nature is ticking a different direction. Yeah. But without right. Christ, that's the guy that I am.
Yeah.
And that's who I am. And that, if I don't allow the Spirit to take dominance in my life, that's really where I'm going to be pulled. Mm. I'm going to, and it's just because I've suddenly received Christ doesn't mean that all of this old stuff, well, it certainly hasn't for me. Maybe Rose is more holy than I am, but I still have to.
Much more holy than me.
she is more holy than me, but you know, I'm, and Paul, my natural person is still dragging me in that direction. And so that's why we must not forget what we have been saved from and who we really are underneath it. But we're not that person anymore. This is the wonderful thing. It's not who I am. I used to be like that. Right? I used to be someone that did all these things, but I'm not, because of the power of Christ in me. Yeah. And that's the key. And so it's only Christ in me that makes the difference. It's not that, in a sense, I have changed, because although I have changed, it's Christ that's changing me, and it's Christ that's the change in me.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's not me in myself. Now, that's a very complicated, and I'm sure that I've made some theological missteps in that kind of explanation, but that's how I see it. It's like you don't forget really without Christ who you are. But at the same time, I'm in Christ, and Christ is wonderful, and therefore it's Christ. It's not that, you know, I'm now beautiful. It's Christ that's beautiful. Not me.
Yeah.
And that's you know, and it's a difference, really. I'm still a bit of a stinky mess, but Christ in me is what's beautiful. I mean, you know, Rose or Norman?
Well, no, I think that was a very good explanation, actually. But, you know, before we came to Christ, our spirit was asleep, was dormant, really. And when you come to Christ, it becomes alive again.
That's right, yeah.
Not alive, it becomes alive for the first time. But that doesn't stop you from sinning. Christ has dealt with the sin problem on the cross, yes, for mankind. And we ask for forgiveness and we're forgiven our sins, praise God. But if the writer of that question is thinking, well, why did Paul call himself? Why is not Paul perfect? If when we become a Christian, we're perfect, that's wrong doctrine, because there's so many scriptures that say about when you fall, you repent and you go through this process. So God knows. He knows our frailty. He knows that our willful ways, doesn't he? Mm. But the wonderful thing is that with God and with Christ, he just leads and guides us, and we just, you know, can live a better way, and a fulfill, and that we're going to go to glory one day. And I just hope that this person that wrote the question isn't maybe struggling themselves and thinking, well, because I sin, am I not a new, am I not a believer?
Yeah.
A question,
you know, am I just, really a new creation?
I like to think behind questions sometimes. Yeah. But, yeah. You know.
I think the other thing is that, and I suspect this with Paul, and I think with many of us, the more he came to know the Lord, the more he saw how God was using him, the more he recognised how awful the old nature was. You know, and that's why he calls himself chief of sinners. And he wasn't the chief of sinners, of course, in reality. You know, probably there is no such thing. But, you know, as a chief, we're all chiefs of sinners in reality, I guess. But I found that the more I've got to know the Lord, the more, you know, the Lord's used me in different ways, the more I've thought back to how awful that nature is.
Yeah.
And as Tim's rightly said, and now, you know, the wonderful thing, we are in a position to put it down.
That's right.
I mean, that's the clear teaching of Paul. You can, it's there. Yeah, oh yeah. I mean, Romans 7, you know, it's a very interesting chapter, right, where he says, you know, I try and do the things that are right, but somehow I can't. Who will deliver me? Well, it'll be the Lord Jesus. And you know, that's sort of what there. And I think we all find that the same. We know there's that side. I've said to many people, you know, preaching stuff, I've had women, you know, chat me up. Rose laughs, and no, and when I told her and said, did they have a white stick? You know, thanks, dear. But you know, but I, there would have been a time, obviously, when I would have been okay with that. But then you realise Christ is in you, the hope of glory. You realise, I'm a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new, a new nature. But I think I've heard people teach that old nature's gone. Forget all about it. It's not there. That's a lie.
Well, it's just unreality, isn't it?
Yeah, I mean, it's ridiculous. It's ridiculous.
I mean, I always think there was a famous thing about Spurgeon, and I think it was Spurgeon, and someone was going on about the fact that they were perfect and that they were now a new nature or whatever.
Yeah.
And they were talking around, and he kept doing it for a couple of days. And apparently after a couple of days at breakfast, he was going on. Spurgeon picked up his porridge, walked around and tipped it all over the man.
Oh.
And the man got very angry and upset. And I think Spurgeon
I've never heard,
like,
that one.
And Spurgeon was like, well, look, it's still there, isn't it? You know, and I think it's yeah. And yeah. This is such a challenging subject, really, because I think people can fall into one or two camps. Like Rose said, it could be that someone's sitting there thinking, oh, I'm still awful, God hasn't really done it. Or they can start to try and, you know, they think that somehow perfection is the standard. And perfection is the standard, but you'll never meet the standard.
You
will never meet the standard. That's why you need to be in Christ. And I think the point that Norm is making is that when you are born again, you not only does your clock tick in a different direction and your motivation, your orientation is towards God, but you have power over sin.
Yes.
So whereas before, let's say, I don't know, the temptation for pornography comes along.
Yeah.
If you are in Christ, you have the power to say no. Mm. Whereas before, you don't have the power to say no. That's the difference. But it's still your choice.
Yeah.
And without Christ, you would have no chance.
No,
but also, in reality, you are still that person. Like, you know, praise God, that's not an area that I struggle with. But I know that if I let it, it would eat me. And if I gave space to that in my life, it would come back and grab me. You know, it's you know what I mean? It's not something I can say, oh, therefore, you know, I don't, you know, I never look at a woman and I'm never, you know, just, that's just unreal. That's not, that my nature still exists in that sense and I can't run away from that.
I mean, the wonderful thing is, isn't it, that Christ has redeemed us by his blood. We're born again. But our part is that we have to renew our mind.
Absolutely.
We've got a big part to do. The fleshly part, putting that down and renewing our mind. And the wonderful thing is, it does give me comfort because, you know, I probably fall every day in one way or the other, is that one day, and it will be one day, it won't be on this earth, where we'll be in glory.
Amen.
And we will be complete, won't we?
Yeah.
And we will be spotless and sinless.
Yeah.
But, you know, I have to be real now, not on this earth, unfortunately.
Oh, wow. Yeah. Lovely. So we're going to wrap it up there. I think this is a nice lengthy podcast for you to listen to on your way to work or whatever. Or but yeah, we'll be back again soon. If you've got any other questions, please don't hesitate to actually walk up to Norman, Rosemary or Tim. Not me though, stay away from me. Yeah. But yeah, just feel free to walk up to any of them and just ask them to elaborate more or whatever. I'm sure they'll love to. Have a lovely rest of your day or evening. God bless. Bye.